Well, you could turn with me to Psalm chapter 71 as we come to, like I said, my last shot at the Psalms, at least for this summer anyway. And this was actually not a hard one for me. Some of them have been hard. I mentioned that last week of choosing which ones do you choose and which ones, because there's just so many, well, 150, in fact, just great Psalms, right? Of just, we could go week upon week through this great book. So, you know, the struggle trying to decide. But for me, the last one was not hard. Let me just put it that way. Psalm 71 for me was just the place where you have to end. And I do admit it's a little bit, I'll call it self-indulgent, because it's, for me, one of my favorites. I'll explain why, but I hope as we go through it that it's not just about me and why I love this psalm, but I hope it can be something that also instructs and encourages and challenges you as you think through what this psalm is saying. But first, let me just explain why, for me, this psalm has sort of a special meaning, significance, if you want to call it that. I will deal with the first 13 verses in just a few moments, but for me, really, beginning in verse 14, reading, "I will hope continually and will praise you yet more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone." Those verses to me feel like the best description of what a preacher ought to do. And now you understand why there's some significance, because I read those and I go, that's kind of what I do. I, week upon week, come up in front of you, open up God's Word, and these verses teach me what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to open up God's Word, teach through it, and speak of the righteous acts, of the mighty deeds, of the greatness of God, of the righteousness that belongs to Him alone, so that we grow in our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And for that reason alone, I would say Psalm 71 would probably be one of my favorites, just because it brings clarity to what I'm supposed to do with my life. But it's the next two that take it into even more significant territory for me. Verse 17 says, "O God, from my youth you have taught me. I still proclaim your wondrous deeds." That verse is true of me in this sense, that I grew up in a family that loved the Lord. That from week one, I mean, some of us, right? Week one, you're born. What do? That Sunday, you get taken to church. You're put in the nursery. They start telling you stories about Jesus. They're playing little songs about Jesus. You graduate to the next levels of Sunday school. You go to kids' clubs. You go to day camps. You go to backyard things. You go into youth group. You learn. You go to camps. You have all the resources of the church poured into you to come to know who God is. I got to go to Bible school. I've been to seminary. I've had every advantage of knowing about who God is. I feel like I can say, you know what? From my youth, I have been taught. It is a blessing. And I am thankful. And I want to proclaim the wondrous deeds of God. And then verse 18. "So even to old age and gray hairs." Yeah, I know I've got the gray hairs. The old age is quickly coming. I know. "Oh God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come." This is my prayer. Right? If you're ever looking and saying, you know what, I think I should pray today for our pastor. I know some of you do. You tell me you do. I appreciate it. If you're looking like, what ought we to pray for you? It's that. That as the years go by and life happens, that God sees me faithfully all the days of my life, proclaim to the next generation the power and might of God. If I do that, I will feel like I did what God would want of me. Now, we all know, we don't like to talk about it, but we know that that's not always the truth sort of story of what happens to preachers. There are many preachers that I've known and appreciated over the years that haven't made it to the end, right? That for me is the daunting warning sign. That's why I pray that God, it's God that will see that happen. It's not my strength or my ability. It's God who will see me through to that. That's why I say it's a prayer. But now you start to see why, for me, this is a particularly important psalm. It clarifies what I'm supposed to do. It clarifies how I pray. It helps me understand all the blessing and advantage I've been given in all these years of being filled and taught and be a part of faithful church families that I have over the years. And it just brings me to this point of saying, here's what I'm supposed to do. I am supposed to make sure that the next generation knows the power and might of the living God. Now, there's the personal side. Let me just make sure you know that this is not just a psalm for Don Reeve, because we live in a culture that has instructed us and taught us what it means to age and the things that are to be the ambitions of our heart, right from, you know, a young age of do this and save RSPs and do these steps. And one day you'll hit Freedom 55 or whatever it might be. And then you can just stop. You can just live a self-indulgent life where you just live for you. You don't have to care for others. You are independent and free, right? That's what our culture tells us. That's what it says. There's the goal. And Psalm 71 comes along and says, that is not the goal. The goal is, until I breathe my last breath, that I would declare the might of God. Not to say we can't do all those other things. And I should have in the first service said, please, if you're in that camp, if you are retired, please don't hear this as me bashing you over the head. Because one of the things I love about this church, and if you're visiting, and one of the great things of Emmanuel is we have so many of our church family who are in that, who love Jesus, who take that seriously. I've heard over and over from people who have retired, are part of our church, like, one of my aims is to make sure I proclaim the truth about God. That's part of what I envision me doing with my retirement year. I love that. This is not beating up. This is just making sure that we see clearly some things of God's word, of what he calls us to, that we would together say, here's our ambition for all the days of our life, to proclaim the might and power of God. Now, let me back up to the first 13 verses. We want to walk through this psalm together. I'll read them first and then just mention a couple things. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me. You are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of my old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent, for my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed with scorn and disgrace. May they be covered who seek my hurt. Now let me stop there, because I want to just kind of talk about those 13 verses. And the bulk of what I want to say actually is from that point on. But I just want to make sure we understand what's happening. A couple sort of background thing. Psalm 70 and 71 probably fit together as a unit. If you were to read them, you see that they really feel like they connect. The language, sort of the content, feels like they're two psalms that are kind of fitting together. Now, if that's true, then we know that Psalm 70 sort of has this explanation comment before it, that this is a psalm of David, probably meaning then that Psalm 70 and 71 are David's psalms. So if this morning I refer to Psalm 71 as something David's said, you'll know why I'm convinced of that. Probably also means that these psalms are lifted from one of the episodes in David's life when he was being pursued, when things weren't going well. We know there are various chapters of his life, the early stages certainly, but if we read sort of him speaking of age and old age coming upon him, then the most likely moment would be the moment when Absalom, his son, rebels against him, takes the kingdom, and David walks out of Jerusalem trusting that God will do something to intervene. So that's kind of the background setting. And if we read those first 13 verses, it sure feels like that fits. David saying, I'm being pursued. I've got an enemy. They are saying things about me. They are sort of undercutting the authority of him, the king. And his hope, his trust is in God and God alone. That God alone is his refuge. God alone is his rock. God alone is his savior. And the first 13 verses are essentially just David calling out saying, I am being attacked, and God, unless you save me, I have no hope. That's the beginning. Now, just one verse in particular, because I think most of it's pretty sort of self-explanatory. You could read it and get a sense of, okay, that's what's being described. The only verse that maybe is a little bit odd for us is verse 7, because we don't often speak of things in our world being portents for things. It's a bit of an old school word, but let me just explain a portent. We still speak of them, we just don't use the word. So a portent would be something along these lines, you know, little Billy, you know, study hard in school or you're going to end up like little Johnny who had to go to summer school. Right? That's a portent. Little Johnny is the portent. He is the warning to little Billy that we point to and go, he's the portent. Like, don't do what he did or you will get what he got. Or maybe when your kids hit the driving years and you hear, you know, some kid who sped when they had their in and then had to go back and start. And so you say, don't be like that kid, because you don't want to have to go back and start all over. The portent is the warning where we say, that person messed up and now faces the consequences. Don't be that. You hear what David's saying? He's saying, my enemies look at me and they go, he's the portent. Don't be like that, because look what David's done. David has trusted in God and things are falling apart. So, little Johnny, who I'm raising, don't be like King David. He's a fool. He's the warning. That's what's going on in the psalm. David's saying, people are saying that of me. I've trusted in God as my refuge and my savior. And now people are turning around and saying, whatever else you do, don't do what David did because it doesn't work. But David says, I still will trust because I know in the end, God will come through. Yes, in the interim, maybe there are things that are confusing that could lead you to think that way. But he said, we're not to the end of the story. That's important. That's what David's. That's how bad it's gotten for David. I just want you to feel how bad the situation has gotten for David. And then in verse 14, the way I read it, something changes. He's described the crisis, the situation he's in. And then in verse 14, it feels to me like he's saying, but here's how I will choose to live. Here are the things I will continue to believe. I take it that way because of the word but in verse 14. So you've got the first 13 verses of here's what's going on. But, and now he's going to go on for a number of verses speaking of how he will live and how he will believe and the things he will continue to do. But I will continually hope and will praise you yet more and more. It's almost like he's saying, you know what, the more they say that, the more they say David's a failure and David's not going to make it and God's abandoned him and all these, the more they do that, the more I will praise God. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. For their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those who come. Stop for just a sec. I'll keep reading in a moment. Just think of what he's saying here. The king of a nation. He's saying, here's what I want, God. All the days, as my hair goes gray, as my days run short, here's all I ask. Nothing kingly about it. That's what strikes me as so amazing about this request. He doesn't say, God, here's all I ask. Just let me have wisdom as I rule my nation. I mean, that would be a good request. We would say, well, that's actually a noble thing. He doesn't just say, you know, God, let me have success or triumph as a king for my nation. None of those things. He says, here's what really counts. What counts is none of that. It's none of the kingly function. What counts is that I would point people to your greatness. Verse 19, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you. You have made me see many troubles and calamities, will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long. For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to hurt me. There's David's job description, mandate, I think, for life and certainly for retirement. Isn't that great? There it is. There's our aim. It's not financial independence. It's not all those kind of things. It's to be able to speak of the righteousness of God and with our lips praise Him, to have joy and confidence and hope, to be able to speak of His redemption and His work in our lives. And David says, if we could do that, you have succeeded. Now, what I want to do this morning is not just talk about what he's doing and talk about what he's saying. I actually want to try to do it. I want to try to do verse 18 for just a few moments. Then I'm going to come back. I want to point out three more things in this psalm. But before I do that, I wanted to actually try to do it. So if I was to say, how is it that I proclaim the might of God to another generation and his power to all who come behind me? I've got some options. I could speak of, you know, some of the great things God has done throughout the course of human history, the act of creation, the judgment of humanity, the deliverance of his people. I mean, we all know sort of the stories throughout the Old Testament of the things God has done. Or I could take another tack completely and say, let me tell you the personal things where God has been mighty on my behalf. And hopefully you're like me, where you kind of bring those stories to mind. And you say, let me tell you the story when God worked for me this time and this time. And those are certainly mighty, powerful things God has done for us. But I would have totally failed if that's all I did. If I just said, let me tell you about creation, let me tell you about the nation of Israel, let me tell you about Don Reeve. Because when I look and say, if I am to obey this and follow this and speak of the might and power of God, there is one moment in human history I have to get to. It is the moment when God sent his Son to die on a cross, to be buried in a tomb, and to be raised in glory and victory. In fact, this isn't just me saying this is a moment of God's power. In fact, let me just read you what God's word says of this moment. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this: the message of the cross, so that story of Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, scripture pointing to that, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that nice? It's nice because it's so clear. You can't miss that. If you're going to say, I want to declare the power of God, what should I say? Paul helps us in Corinthians, and he's going to do it again in Romans. We'll get there in a second. He's going to say, here's what you say. You tell them about the gospel. You tell them about Jesus Christ. You tell them what God did through his one and only Son to bring about reconciliation between man and God. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1, and if you have your Bible, you could turn there. I'll probably mention a couple verses there in chapter 1. Paul says very much the same thing in verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. There it is again. Gospel, power of God. You want to speak of the power of God? The gospel better show up pretty quickly in that conversation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, a couple things in there. Let me just kind of deal with some preliminaries and then get to the gospel power part here. Firstly, don't miss the fact that it's to everyone who believes. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but we have to see that it's not just an automatic. It's not just God did something in human history, and now everything is taken care of, irregardless of what we might think. Paul says instead, there is a belief piece to this. Now, we could spend hours just unpacking that, but just let me just take a couple minutes at least. It means more than just hearing. Right? I mean, I wish it just meant hearing, because I've got some friends who are not convinced in the same way I am of who Jesus is. I would love for them I would love to know that one day when we stand before Christ, that all will be well for them. But it's more than just hearing. They have heard it. They just don't believe it. And Paul's saying it's not just a hearing the content of a message. He's not even just saying acknowledging that you know the facts. It's not just that, you know, Paul says, hey, you're saved by the power of the gospel when you know the facts of the gospel. He says it's actually a step beyond it. It's a knowing, yes, and it's believing. Now, James is going to help us out all sorts in this if we were to read the book of James, because he's going to say the kind of belief is the kind of belief that actually leads you to now live your life based as though, which we believe it is, so I don't mean to make it sound like it's not, but to live as though this is true. Right? You get the kind of belief that looks like. So imagine, this is a bad analogy, but let me just try it out. I'm on a path. We'll call this the path of life. Isn't this a good analogy? You're going, hold on a second. I read this somewhere before. It's a good path. There's people behind me, so I feel like, okay, it's all good. Have you ever been out on a trail and there's no one around? It feels a little bit eerie. And you kind of start thinking, maybe I'm on the wrong path. But when there's people all around you, you go, okay, some behind me, some in front of me. And if I just keep going down this path, I think it's going to take me to a good destination, whatever that is. And then you come along and say, actually, Don, if you keep going on that path, that leads to a swamp. Like, it's not good. And you're going to probably get stuck. And it's actually not a good path at all. The destination is bad. And you need to actually veer off this path, because you see that path over there, a little bit rocky, a little bit hard, a little bit narrow. It takes you to a good destination, the place that you want to get. Now, in that moment, I've got some decisions to make, right? It's one thing for me to keep walking on this path and go, well, okay, I now know about the other path. It doesn't help me much, right? The knowledge of the other path hasn't done a thing yet. It might even not really help me if I'm walking along the path and go, I believe that path maybe does take you to a good destination. It's good to know. But keep going on the path. You can see the problem, right? It's not until I step off the path onto the other path. The Bible calls that repentance. It's saying, the path I was on, bad path. The path God has shown me, good path. Now I will actually believe it enough to live differently, to conform my thoughts according to this new path. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who steps off and says, I believe what Jesus has said is true, and now I will live that way. Now, that's the belief part. Let me just deal with one other thing before we think about the power of the gospel part. A little phrase that I've kind of wrestled with over the years, this for I am not ashamed part. Because in the translation I read growing up, it was something for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, I don't mean to mock that, but I've just found that word unto was very unhelpful because I didn't know what it meant. So I had this phrase in my head ever since I was young, power of God unto salvation. What does it mean? I never used the word unto in conversation, probably have never used it in my life. So I have to do a little digging. So I look it up and find out it's a primary preposition that means to. It's like, well, that's helpful, unto, to. But here's the important part. It speaks of purpose, result, or intent. All of a sudden, that becomes really helpful, doesn't it? So let me just kind of retranslate this just a little bit. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God that intends and is designed and has its purpose to save people. Isn't that good? So it's like, well, that now is clear. I now understand what we're talking to. Now, but why are we not ashamed of it? Now, the first part of that is probably, it's the first thing that comes to my mind, is the reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel is because it sounds like it transforms people, right? People are saved by it. And that is reason to have confidence. I mean, I've tried to argue people to become Christians. I have won arguments where we get to the end and it's like, you're right and I'm wrong, but I still don't believe. I'm still not in. Like, there's a piece of saving that I can't do. I can explain the gospel. I can try to win some arguments. I can't twist someone's arm to get them to believe. But the gospel is powerful. And I've been there at moments where I have done the worst job of explaining the gospel and thought, I don't even want to ask if this person wants to receive Christ because I have done such a poor job of communicating the glory of Jesus Christ that I'm almost ashamed to ask the question going, there's no way anyone's going to believe now. I have botched it. But then I've asked the question only to find the person saying, you know what? I believe. You're going, that's the power of the gospel, right? The gospel does that. So I am not ashamed of the gospel in part because it does that. It's got that kind of power. But I think Paul looks, he's looking towards something, another step here. So let me just try one more step. I think the other reason he's not ashamed of the gospel is not just because it saves other people. Paul walks into a city and goes, let me tell you about Jesus. And people say, we believe. That's reason to be. But I think there's a personal side of this. I think one of the other reasons he's not ashamed of the gospel is because he knows one day he will stand before Jesus Christ. We know that, right? Scripture teaches Jesus is the judge. So Jesus, the perfect, holy Son of God, who never has sinned and yet took all our sin upon himself. He is righteous. He is all powerful. John tells us he knows everything, even the intent of our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we meant. When we tried to make ourselves look better, he knew what we were up to. And one day we will stand before him. And I always, you know, when I was a kid, I always pictured like a giant screen like this. I was almost sort of like a futurist. You've heard of that? Like people who see things coming in advance. Didn't have screens back then, but I could imagine one. I'm going to go to heaven. Jesus will be there. I will stand before him. A long line of people. Anyone have one of these? Am I the only one that had this picture? Long line of people. We stand there. And he's like, all right, but I want you to see you. And then it's all up on the screen. And you go, oh my goodness, all these people in line behind me, they're seeing all this. Never really too concerned about the Jesus part, which is where the concern should have been, right? Because he is the judge. He's the one to whom we must give an account. Now, here's the problem. If I end up standing before him, and I don't really think there's going to be a screen and lines of people, but I do think there's Jesus, and I do think he is perfect, and I do think he knows everything, even the intent of our heart. So if I'm standing before him on my own, let me tell you, I am in massive trouble. Even just thinking of it, even though I know it's not true because I believe and I know I've been forgiven and cleansed, I believe all that. But even just imagining for a moment that, minus that, the shame and embarrassment and humiliation and fear is massive. Now, think back to what Paul says. I am not ashamed. Because the power of the gospel. I think that's part of what he's pointing to. It's not just, yes, it transforms others, but it's Paul saying, whoop, my apologies. I know one day I'm going to stand before Jesus and I'm not ashamed because I believe the gospel and I know its power and I will stand before Jesus forgiven because the gospel is mine. Now, let me just mention five things that I think for me bubble to the surface when it comes to the power of this gospel. There are more. Like we could, again, this is one of these things we could do all day and into next week of just say, what does the gospel do? Why do you say it's so powerful? Right? If you're going to follow any good story or good, you know, movie, if you read or whatever, you know that first you have to know the villain. You have to know the problem. It's not always a bad guy. Sometimes it's like, the big storm is coming, or the disease we have never seen before is coming, or the monster that has come out of the depth. We've never seen one this big, or the genetically mutated dinosaurs have come, right? You get the problem first. Until you know the problem, the solution doesn't, you know, here's the antidote to the virus you've never heard of. It's like, well, if it's not a bad problem, that's not a very exciting solution to anything. Right? And so Scripture helps us understand the badness of the problem so that we will appreciate the beauty of God's solution to the problem. And I would point you to Romans chapter 3. If you want to just understand the problem, go read the description of Don Reeve in Romans 3, 10 to 18. It's me to a T. That's me. You want to know me? There's start there. Like you'll get to know me really well right there. All the brokenness, not righteous on my own, nothing good, wanting to look better than I am. All that brokenness described right there. And but here's what I believe. I believe it's also true about you. is us. And there's the problem. It's like, it's not a monster coming out of the sea. We are the monster. We are the problem. And how do you solve that? How do you solve a problem where there is no one righteous and no one who understands and no one who seeks God and all who turn aside and we're swift to run from God? Our paths are, you know, ruin and misery. We don't know peace and we don't fear God. I mean, if we're all in it together and we are the problem, how do you solve that? Now you understand why the gospel is so important and why it has to be powerful to do what we need it to do. So, five things, and then three things, which means eight more points. Here we go. Number one, the power of the gospel is seen in the fact that it justifies us. So let me just, very quickly, what does that mean? That's a great Bible term. That's why we keep using it, even though it's not totally familiar day-to-day language. But what that means is, it's a courtroom term, legal term. Picture a court, there's the judge, there's me in the chair, he's going to pronounce a verdict, and I have done what I'm charged with. It's not that there's any chance that I'm going to get off because I was innocent. It's just confusion. No, I've done it. But the judge just looks down and says, I declare you innocent. That's justification. In a nutshell, I mean, there's all sorts of wonderful parts to that. But at its essence, it's God just saying, I'm going to declare you innocent. And in that moment, I go, but I'm not. And God says, well, of course, I know you're not. But I took your sin, I put it on my son when he died on the cross. So now I'm declaring you innocent. Paul says in Romans 5, 9, he says, we're justified by his blood. That's the power of the gospel. And there is no other way to be justified. There just isn't. Like, that type of power to accomplish that is totally unique in the universe. There is no other options where you kind of go, well, there's a lesser option, but it's going to be really hard. No, there is nothing aside from the power of the gospel. That's why it's so good. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing would be this, because I can imagine, back to our courtroom, there's the judge, there's me, and the judge goes, I declare you innocent, but I never want to see you again. But yes, go. But don't even think of showing up at my house this afternoon. Like we're not friends. Like, can you picture that? I can picture that. It's actually, to me, that's the most normal thing I picture. And yet, the gospel is powerful enough that it can reconcile us to God. That's the second part. It reconciles us. So this judge who was rightfully going to declare us guilty, instead declares us innocent and then says, and oh, by the way, I'm not going to adopt you. You're going to become part of my family. And actually, we're going to go home together. That's how powerful the gospel is, that it's able to accomplish that. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that this is the work of becoming a new creation that the gospel accomplishes. And it's all through God, all Him. But through Him, through Christ, He reconciles us to Himself. That's the second part. Now, again, back to our courtroom scene. So now I'm the guy, I messed up, I should have been guilty, but I'm not. He's adopted me in his family, and now he just brings me home, but I'm still in trouble because I'm still me, and I'm still messing up. But no, instead, now the power of the gospel comes along and begins to transform us. It works from the inside. It changes who we are. Scripture calls this sanctification, this process where we grow in holiness. We get to know God, and his spirit is in us, working, changing us. There's actually fruit. Like, I'm a different person with Jesus than I would have been without Jesus, because he's doing things in me. And the gospel does that. Fourth and fifth, let me just throw them in together for time's sake. Immortality and glorification. I just throw out those words and I hope you just go, wow. What does that even mean? Let me just try quick. Scripture makes it very clear that there is only one who is immortal. It uses that word. It's a great word. And his name is Jesus. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says it this way, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. He alone is untouchable by death. That's kind of the idea of this word. Death can't do a thing. It has no part in him. He is not vulnerable to it. There's no ounce of his being that is affected by it. And it's just him. Until the gospel. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in the twinkle of an eye, when the last trumpet sounds, right? Some of you know this passage. The dead will be raised imperishable. And he goes on to speak about what was mortal, me now touched by death, will be made immortal, untouchable. I can't even totally understand that. I mean, we live in a world where nothing is untouchable by death. Everything is. It's a whole new category. The gospel alone does that. And then lastly, glorification. Again, this almost feels like it's almost to me borderline heresy, because we know God alone is glorious, and yet Scripture says that through the power of the gospel, God does something in us. He glorifies us. Romans 8, 28 to 30, that much loved passage. You know, all our, you know, God's going to work all things together for good for those who are, you know, called, and he's going to conform us to the image of his Son. It goes on to say that those he justifies, he glorifies. The power of the gospel. Now, if I was just to tell, let me just do one thing so you feel how hard this is. If I was to say, your assignment this afternoon after our morning together is to go home and glorify yourself, would you even know where to start? Because I wouldn't. Number one, I don't even know how I would start doing that. Number two, I have no action steps. I don't have I could try this and that. Nothing comes to mind for me to do what Scripture describes as glorification. It's the power of the gospel alone. You feel how powerful God is. And David says, make sure you understand that this is what God's called you to. With your last breath, to speak of the might and power of God. Now, how do we make sure we get there? And this is the final 3 points of the 18-point sermon. This is what happens to preachers who are going on vacation. I know those of you who are regulars, you're going, that's not true. Tell the truth to our visitors. Okay, so here they are. Three things that I see present in Psalm 71 would, I think, help us understand how it is David gets here. Number one is this. He developed a deep knowledge of God. You see it all through there. It's not like there's a verse that says, and David developed a deep knowledge of God. But just read the psalm carefully, slowly, considering the kinds of things he says, where he's able to speak of God as his refuge and of his rock, where he's able to speak of God as his savior, where he's able to point to the righteousness of God that is unique, where he's able to speak of his faithfulness. I mean, he just goes on and on listing the character of God and describing who God is. You only get that by coming to know him, and you only come to know him by being in his word. So make sure you spend time coming to know God through his word. Right? Don't wait until, you know, I know no one would do this, but you go, okay, so when I'm retired, I'm going to make sure I declare the greatness of God. So when I turn 64 and a half, I will dedicate myself. Don't do that. That probably won't happen. But now, for all your days, give yourself to knowing God in his word, and it will be the preparation for all the ministry he has in front of you. Come to know him through his word. Second, develop godly habits. Now that I do see through this psalm, and I see it in one little word. It's the word continually. Like, so I'm learning that not much is going to keep going forever. So we were last week, we were at the beach, we did the barbecue, some of us played football, not so well, some of us. I thought I can't run as fast as the young guys anymore, but I can still throw until I woke up the next morning. It's like, even that, right? Some things are not going to continue. In fact, maybe lots of things. But here's what Psalm 71 says. These three things do. Number one, trust. Verse 3. That's where I see it. Beating me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. Meaning, I have done it before. I'm doing it currently. And there will be nothing that will ever stop me from coming to God as my rock and refuge. It's an ongoing trust that David has in God. Develop that habit of trusting God. Number two, the habit of praise. I see this in verse 6. Upon you I've leaned from birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually before you. An ongoing, continuous act of praise. Don't wait for this to just happen or not happen. Don't wait for it to say, well, I'm not naturally a person who praises. None of us are. It's a habit that's cultivated. It's a process in which we grow. And David has learned it. It comes because I think he trusts God. And out of that trust, he praises God. Thirdly, verse 14. He's a man who's developed the habit of hope. Isn't that great? I mean, if we do nothing more than grow old and still have hope, wouldn't that be good? And that's where David's at. He says in verse 14, I will hope continually. Develop those habits. And then lastly, pretty much what we've been talking about all morning. You're going to develop knowledge. You're going to develop the right habits. Develop a life of ministry. Don't view ministry, service to other people, as just sort of a thing you do for a time. Think of it as the thing you do with your life. Because I think that's what David has seen. That's why he speaks of growing old and gray hair and all his days and that kind of language. Because he knows he's not stopping. And please don't hear me saying to our seniors that I'm beating you up and you should do better, because this is the part that's an absolute joy. I mean, when we do things around here as a church, we say, let's put up a giant tent. All right, we're coming up to that season again. If you were to show up on the day the giant tent goes up, there's not a lot of brown hair. Let me put it that way. There's a few guys who show up and help, but it is... retired guys in their church serving and working day after day. Develop a life of service and ministry. Don't think of retirement as your time to stop. It's probably one of the things that's broken my heart more over the years doing ministry and part of church, is when I hear people say, you know what, it's time for me to step back and I'm going to let the young men, women do it now. You see, I think as long as God gives us breath, we are to serve, and don't ever stop. There, I'm done. I could go on, but we'll stop, and I'll pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible calling that you put on each one of our lives. This is not just a pastor calling. This is a follower of Christ calling to speak of your might and power all the days of our lives. So, Father, help us to come to know you, to understand your righteousness and faithfulness and your power. Father, help us to have the kind of habits that will cultivate trust and praise and hope. And, Father, give us the kind of ministry somewhere, even if it's just sitting down and speaking with another person of the power of the gospel. Or maybe it's working with a class of kids or with youth. Whatever it might be, Father, give us all places where we can serve you and speak of your might. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.